In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, so that every prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee be happening through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Lady of Divine Grace, pray Amen. For us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The topic of this conference is regimen and rule of life. And some authors use those words interchangeably and some don't. Some take the rule of life to be a broader thing, which is what I'm going to do in here to talk about a few things that would be helpful. The rule of life and then also the regimen. So sometimes they're the same. When you're reading them, sometimes they're not. Aristotle says that the reason we develop virtue is because once we have the good habits, the moral life becomes easier. Okay, so he says that's one of the reasons that we actually do it. In addition to making us good through that process, it also makes things a lot easier because you're just naturally inclined to them. And that's the whole point about somewhat of a rule of life, but particularly the regimen. So in a rule of life, there's several factors. So I'm going to use rule of life in a broader sense. A rule of life is, a rule is just any standard or thing or set of criteria that you're going to use to lead your life. So this is going to be something that's it's going to be a little bit broader, but it's a series of things that you use in order to determine how you're going to proceed in your spiritual growth, your development, overcoming defects, etc. And so it's important to have a rule of life. We're going to talk about what the various aspects of it actually are. It's good to have a rule of life because it gives you focus and direction. It's the same reason why people have it in convents and in monasteries. They have a rule, and that rule is it's a code of conduct, essentially. This is how we are going to proceed in our common life, and this is how we're going to live together and pursue virtue and holiness together. Okay. So the rule of life, then, because it's a rule, that one of the first things I very often recommend for the rule has to do with anything that has to do with any private. So here we're talking about not people in convents or priests or that type of thing, although they should have one as well. But here we're talking about specifically for the lady. The first aspect of the rule of life that you have to take into consideration is any private vows you're under. And so in relationship to this, the private vows, for example, the consecration to Our Lady, the total consecration to Our Lady is a form of a private vow. And so that's one of the first things I tell people. The private vows are going to tell you how you're going to live your life. Okay. There was a certain segment of the Franciscans that actually would do a vow of humility. And the vow of humility had two parts. One, they would never seek ecclesiastical offices. And then the second part was is that they would always be doing something every day to work on developing humility. Right, you can't take a vow to actually have the virtue, because if that was the case, they'd be in big trouble, because nobody perfects that virtue unless you've reached the transforming union. Okay, so but the private vows are an important thing. I'm not recommending necessarily that you take private vows. If you do, you should be talking to your spiritual director or to your pastor before you ever take them, because once you're under them, to get out from underneath them, you now have to go to your bishop, so or your pastor. If I remember right, I think Code of Canon Law allows for your pastor. See, it used to be your spiritual director could exempt you from them, but they took that out of the new Code of Canon Law. So they're pretty serious. And that reason the church does that is because this is serious business, because you're binding yourself under a vow to perform, because if a vow binds you to performing specific kinds of actions, and it binds you in matters of justice to God. Wow. It's part of the virtue of religion at this stage. So any private vows that you have would be part of the rule of life. How you're going to lead your life, which is the rule of life. The first thing that would be included in that is the private vow, the total consecration to Our Lady. The second has to do with regimen. Regimen. Is that right? Okay. With a regimen is, sometimes you'll see, they'll talk about this in relationship to an orarium, which is basically the Latin term for what are you going to do during certain times of the day. Okay, now, As an exorcist, one of the things that we do is we develop this protocol. It's a 4-stage protocol. You don't get to see me until you got to stage 4, which is not too many people. But the reason we staged it this way is because we were seeing too many people and we were detracting from the people we needed to see. But in that process, in the first stage of the protocol, we actually put people on a prayer prescription, and that prayer prescription involves an orarium. So they have to get up every single day at 6 o'clock and start with the Angelus. And then they have to do the Angelus at 6, 12, and 6. Then they have to do a rosary and et cetera. There's a few things that we put into place that they actually have to do. And part of that orarium is to do it at specific times of the day. And that's what the regimen is really all about. The regimen is a consistently engaging in a particular series of activities each day in the same way. That's essentially what it is. But that means you actually want to set specific times to it. And why the regimen? Why do people have to get a regimen? Well, there's one primary reason. After the fall, we tend to like to be able to do with our time whatever we please, right? So I just want to be able to, you know, when I got downtime, I want to go watch YouTube videos, which is actually true. Some of those are pretty interesting, all right? Some of them are pretty stupid, but that's beside the point. Okay. So, actually, most of them are stupid. But the point being is that there are certain things that we just like to be able to do, so we don't want to tie up our free time very often, because if I do that, well, then I can't get to do what I want to do, and so I don't, you know. And so one of the things that can really happen is there can be a very subtle form of self-will, which is really just a matter of self-placation. I just want to be able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And that can actually happen if people don't have a set time of day each day that they're actually doing it. And so that leads to that. What it really is if I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, which is basically, usually that just means people want to feed their appetites. That's really what that usually means. And with a particular form of activity, usually what that means is that the person has basically dedicated their life to spiritual dissipation. Because they really don't want to do the ardor and the grind of becoming perfect, because that means you've got to give up even that little thing. That doesn't mean you don't take time for Euterpalia and things of that sort, but it just means that, or that there's not time, that you can't legitimately do what you want to do, but you should be committing yourself to a regimen in order to overcome the spiritual dissipation and get a consistency in your prayer life and in your spiritual reading and other things, which you're going to see here in a minute. So the regimen is, it's an orarium. At this time of day, I'm going to get up at 6. Every day, I'm going to get up at 6. Right, or whatever the case is, whichever you choose based upon your state in life, because this is all the regimen and the private vows. Actually, all the whole rule of life has to be adjusted to your state in life. Because once in a while, you'll get people who, I've decided for my regimen, I'm going to go to bed at midnight and get up at 4 every day. Well, okay. Certain people can do that. I've heard President Trump can do that, but most people can't do that. Right? Most people have to have a certain amount of sleep, and that's also another reason for the regimen. When we have consistent sleep, our prayer is more consistent. It's less distracted. Also, when we are getting regular sleep, it also means that our spiritual warfare is easier, because the demons will always pick at us when we're tired and weak, because they know that we're more easily preyed upon. And so, going to bed at a specific time and getting up at a specific time every single day is very important. Then when you get up, there should be, okay, when I get up, the first thing I'm going to do is make my morning offering, or whatever the case is. I'm going to make my morning offering. Then I'm going to spend the first 15 minutes, cleaning up. And then after that, then I'm going to set a certain amount of prayer each day or what have you. And part of the reason for the regimen is developing the habit, getting up every morning at the same time so that your day is very consistent, so that you develop the habits and it makes the spiritual life easier. That's what we all want. We want the spiritual life to be easy. Well, that means you have to fight to get to a certain level of it for it to be easy, and that comes through developing the habits, and that's why regimen is so key in having that regimen. So in the regimen, you should actually have when you get up, when you rise, and when you go to sleep. You should have a specific time every time that you're doing that. And part of this is also so that you don't just spend all sorts of hours at night doing stuff you're not supposed to be doing, or stuff that's just not beneficial to you spiritually, or that you could be getting sleep and being more productive later. Okay, so, and then second, it should have your prayer life. Every one of us has a certain set of prayer lives, and this is part of your rule of life, is that I'm going to engage in a certain amount of prayer each day. And again, this should be adjusted based upon our state in life. So, you know, every layman should really be saying the rosary. Every layman should be making their morning offering. I'm talking about the minimum, by the way. Making their morning offering or something similar to a morning offering or doing something to start the day so that it's dedicated towards God. And then they should also, and if you're capable, getting to Mass, of course, but that's in addition to it. So we're still talking about the minimum. So you should be doing a rosary the morning. You should be doing something before you go to bed, especially an examination of conscience, doing Compline or something like that if you're so inclined. But then you should also be doing some meditation. And I usually recommend starting out with 15 minutes of meditation. That should be a bare minimum. This doesn't include the stuff that you might have to adjust your regimen or your horarium in order to adjust for you know, things that happen throughout the course of the day, or because of the fact that in families, you know, little Ralphie all of a sudden decides that he's gonna, you know, start picking his nose at Mass in public and making sure everyone sees his boogers. Okay, well, we got to do something to give him grace to stop that. Okay, so this is something that people see this kind of a thing, because people's moral degeneracy is basically on that level. Okay, so the point being is that your regimen should be adjusted, but the horarium is also important because it helps to foster that. So when you rise, your prayer life, and again, that includes those two things. That is the minimum, and then what you might need or what you need to grow. This, obviously, you're going to talk to your spiritual director about this. The horarium is also going to include the third thing, which we'll talk about in a rule of life, which is spiritual reading. You should be doing some kind of spiritual reading, even if it's just 5 minutes a day at the most. I mean, sometimes you can just read a little bit. Like if you're reading the Humility of Heart, you don't need to read even 5 minutes to get a good beating around the ears, right? Because that thing's just brutal. Or the other one is Imitation of Christ is perfect, because he's got like one or two lines sometimes that just talks about a virtue. So stuff like that can be very helpful. So the spiritual reading, when you're going to do your spiritual reading. The horarium and the regimen is also about when you're going to do your fulfill your duties according to your state in life, etc. So you should be plotting it out. It doesn't mean that from time to time you can't have downtime, or that, you know, you go on vacation. This horarium might be adjusted a little bit, but you still want to make sure you get at least the minimum in, getting up at a certain time, etc. And even that can be a little bit fluid, because it has to be based upon circumstances. But the reason for this regimen and the horarium is to, again, is consistency. But the horarium part also deals with recollection. One of the dangers is that when people don't have a regimen or horarium of life, or they're doing stuff at consistent times throughout the day, is a lot of people would say this: well, Father, I don't have much time, so I bulk all my prayers up in the morning. And then, basically, I admit, I'm not thinking of God until I'm just about to go to bed. That's a problem. And the reason it's a problem is he kind of gets sequestered to certain times of the day, which, by the way, the fact that you're doing that is good. But not the sequestering part, but the actual doing the prayers is good. But you should really be doing it throughout the course of the day. And the reason for the recollection is because the recollection is the segue. The consistently thinking about God is the segue. You have to achieve the recollection if you're ever going to get beyond the third or fourth level of prayer. That is the prayer, effective prayer, or the prayer of simplicity. And the reason being is because in order to enter into mystical contemplation, you can't be neglecting God, but you can't reach the transforming union, which is a constant mystical contemplation of God while still fulfilling your duties. You can't do that without some prior habits, and that comes through recollection. So can you reach a transforming union without a regimen? In theory, yes. Personally, I know nobody who's done it. I mean, Our Lady, we're not really sure about what her regimented life was like, but it's more than likely that she had some kind of horarium or something that she was keeping at regular intervals. But the recollection is to constantly be bringing ourselves back to God, remembering God. And even if that means, you know, you may not be able to do it right on the hour, like at 10, 11, 12, you may not be able to stop for just a bit and do a little prayer. But you can at certain times when you're just walking from one location to another in the house or something, you can just say a little ejaculation to Our Lady, you know, like Our Lady, I love you, or something like that. Just saying these little things, doing that helps the recollection, and it helps build that habit, the regimen of always keeping your focus on God, even when you're doing your duties of your state in life. Okay. So this is one of the reasons for the orarium, is to build the recollection. And so at certain times throughout the course of the day, just saying, well, look, every time I go from my patients, from one patient to another, I'll just make a short prayer to Our Lady, you know, just saying something, or a short prayer to Our Lord. It can be very short. Getting into the habit of that can help very much. This is really good. That particular aspect is really important when it comes to people who have a really busy life, because you don't have blocks of time in the middle of the day. I mean, we pray 3 to 4 hours a day, but that's because the first 3 hours in my morning is just taken up by God. There's nothing else that I'm doing. And after that, then it's basically still dealing with God, except I'm using God to beat demons up. And then after that, it's about another hour of prayer, and then I have some administration. But the point being is that I'm basically dealing with Him all the time, but that's what everybody should be doing in different ways, and bringing God into the particular aspect of their spiritual life in relationship to the daily duties that they have. Okay. So the recollection, the orarium, it should be something that you actually sit down and write. You know, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to get up. This is what I'm going to do it. And part of it is just to get that discipline yourself. Now, this is important because it not only translates into your spiritual life, but you'll find that if you're doing it in your spiritual life, when it comes to your daily life, even the secular or the mundane things, you will have a discipline and a regimen, or an inclination to establish a regimen even in those things, so that you're much more consistent about getting your work done on time, your schoolwork done on time, achieving certain things, certain goals and things of that sort. Okay. Which brings up the other part of the rule of life, is actually setting spiritual goals, which is ultimately holiness. But part of the rule of life, so spiritual reading, private vows, regimen, obviously the prayer life. What is your prayer life going to consist in? It should not be haphazard. It should be structured, and it should be structured so that you're doing it consistently. And it shouldn't just be vocal prayer. There should be some meditation that's in there. And also, if you can, like once a week, sometimes part of a regimen of life can just be, a rule of life can be once a week, I'm just going to make it part of my life to get to Eucharistic adoration once a week. Or I'm going to make sure that I get to daily Mass other than Sunday and holy days of obligation. I'm going to get there at least one time a week other than that. Or daily if it's just right down the street. Okay. So the prayer life, the consistency in the prayer life, because that is the real issue that you see with most people. Most people, there's two reasons that their spiritual life advances and then it pans out. And the first reason is dissipation. They become worldly. They get distracted by worldly considerations. So it just flattens out and it might even go down. Okay. The second reason it plateaus out is because there's not a consistency in the prayer life. And they're not doing what they need to be doing in the prayer life in relationship to that. Now, that dissipation can also bring up the next thing in the rule of life, which is, what are you going to do to root out your defects? There should be specific defects. There should be a more systematic approach to rooting out your defects. It shouldn't just be, boy, I just lie chronically, right? I got to do something about that. And then you're not paying any attention to it. Right, there should be something that you're actually doing, whether that's just, you know, making a little prayer to Our Lord, help me to be more truthful, or telling Him, you know, Jesus, You are the way, the truth, and the life. Help me to see You for who You are, rather than, you know, being concerned about myself. Help me to develop the virtue of suffering well, so that the virtue of mortification, so that when I have to tell the truth, I'm willing to take the suffering that goes along with that, etc. So there can be a whole series of things, but there should be a more systematic approach to the defects. Now, if you have a spiritual director, he can set you up something even in the regimen. Oh, okay. Well, then if this is what your if your problem is that you like to eat excessively, then the first thing you do in your rule of life is you don't eat between meals. That's part of your regimen. You're only going to eat at 8 or whatever, 7, noon, and 6, and that's it, right? And you eat consistently at the same time, etc. There's most of the younger people that I've noticed is, even when they're really trying to spiritually advance, the one thing that they don't have is a regimen, a rule, that is an horarium, that they're consistently getting up and doing certain things, and as a result of that, because they're staying up late at night, or they're visiting with friends or doing whatever, rather than getting to bed at a specific time. One of my spiritual directories always tells the guys that he's helping, he says, look, nothing useful ever happens after midnight. So, and there's a certain truth to that, I think, unless, of course, your state in life requires it. Okay, so a systematic approach to defects, this should be systematic, which means systematic. It should be systematic. It should be something that you're actually doing to root out these. And that should be part of your rule of life, which is I'm going to be dedicated to always removing my defects, etc. Okay. And then the last, which we want to talk about, and then we can kind of open it up a little bit to questions. Part of the rule of life is the building of virtue. Now here we're not talking about just the consistency of life that comes through a regimen, but the perfecting of specific virtues in your life, choosing a specific virtue and working on that. And so your rule of life will adjust a little bit based upon the virtues that you're actually developing, etc. But there should be something that you're consistently working on all the time. Again, if your spiritual life is haphazard, where you're just kind of doing it here and doing it there, and you still want to get moving on it, but you're not really doing, you're not being regimented about it, then in the end, you're not going to really achieve it. Now, we know this intuitively by virtue of the fact that people who go into the military, the first thing they do is run them through boot camp, where their life becomes brutally regimented. And it has to become brutally regimented because it's through that that they gain the self-discipline, and it's through that that they're actually able to gain their focus, develop a life to where they can be disciplined, they can be obedient, etc., follow commands, etc., but they can also have the time and the wherewithal to actually achieve those things that they need to achieve, not just regarding the war, but even in their own formation in certain areas. For example, they might go off to flight school or something like that. So it has to be regimented, otherwise nothing gets done. The same thing is true of our spiritual life, the same true as our own personal life. If you don't have a structure, and that's what really this is all about, is sitting down either with your spiritual director or just yourself, whatever, but getting a structure to it and dedicating yourself to, I'm going to get a structured approach to this. Again, not just because of your own spiritual life, but even for studies and things of that sort, it can play a key role in, and even work. You know, the guys that, I always used to marvel, the guys that, when I grew up, they would get out of bed every morning at 5 o'clock and they would work at 6. These were the guys that owned their own business. And they would work until 7 and they'd go home. Next morning, they're up at 5 again, 6 o'clock, they're at work. It's a very consistent pattern, and that requires a certain kind of self-denial and dying to oneself, which is what part of this is actually doing. But it also meant that they were able to achieve what they were trying to achieve, which is get a successful company off the ground and actually working. Well, the same thing is true even of our spiritual life. If we're not regimented and structured in our spiritual life, we will not achieve habituated virtue, because it's through the structure, and that's why you actually have this, it's through the structure that we end up becoming habituated. Now, once in a while, people can develop a lot of virtue without an imposing external structure, but very, very few people are capable of doing that. And usually it's because their state in life is such that the state in life itself imposes some requirements of them to come up to speed. Otherwise, we have to have our own structure that we impose on ourselves in order to make sure that we're going to be consistent in our spiritual life and the advancement's going to occur. So this basically means that if you're not going to be consistent in your spiritual life, you're not going to advance until there's this dying to self in relationship to just wanting to do whatever you want to do when you want to do it. That's got to die to some degree. Doesn't mean you can't do that once in a while. It just means that there has to be this consistency in your spiritual life. Okay. Questions?
spiritual director, and it's hard to find a good one. What would be a good regimen to have?
You know, it's kind of interesting because if you talk to different priests, they'll say things like, lay people don't ever need a spiritual director, which is completely false. It's completely false. And basically, whenever I hear that, I'm like, he just doesn't want to work. That's usually what it means. But part of it is the time in which you actually have to have a spiritual director is once you've reached the prayer of simplicity, to make the transition into the passive purgation requires someone who can see things, because you're going to be blind as a bat spiritually when you start going through that process. So you have to have a spiritual director at that point. So that's when you have to have one. How do you find a good one? Well, you have to get good at finding a needle in a haystack. Because by the grace of God, I have a very good one. Very, very good one. It took me about 3 years to find him, though. And so they're very difficult to find. And usually what I tell people is, you will know what kind of advice you're going to get in spiritual direction by going to confession to them. The type of advice they give you in spiritual direction is going to tell you what you need to, what kind of advice he's going to give you in direction in general. So that's one of the good ways to, if you go to confession to some guy for a little while, the kinds of stuff that he gives you. Now, my own personal preference is, by the grace of God, I have one of these, is I have someone who is very knowledgeable about the structure of the spiritual life. So you want to get that, Teresa of Avila says that. But the other thing is, too, is the guy that I have, he has no interest in cutting me any slack whatsoever. You know, if you have some guy who might be knowledgeable, but he wants to be nice and be your friend, you're wasting your time. You really need to get some guy who's like, no, you don't. You're going to do this, right? Or you're going to cut corners. Or you're not going to cut the corners here. You're going to do this. So recently I told him I want to give this particular thing up for Lent, except when charity demands it. And he says, no, you don't. You just give it up. And you just... You offer it to other people, but you yourself don't participate, and you just tell them, and he says, because it's too, you're going to be too open to self-deception in regard to that particular thing. I'm like, that makes sense. Yeah. So the point is, and so I'm like, okay, you know. But that's why I chose the guy, right? Okay. So how to find one, you just have to look around and try and find somebody who's actually good in confession. It's going to be very difficult. Most people are not capable of finding it. In fact, there's only pockets where there's good spiritual directors. There's a few, you know, throughout the country. But, you know, I'm not knowledgeable in all the areas of the country to be able to say for a particular area other than a few that I do already know. So it's very difficult to actually find them. What was your last question, part of the question?
Yes. What would be a good regimen for someone who is absolutely incapable of finding a spiritual director?
Then usually what I would do is, as a general rule, I would say, okay, you need to pick a time that you got to get up every morning. And so, and usually I tell people, be reasonable. Your body has a normal cycle. So, if you say, Father, if I get up before 6 o'clock, I am just dead to the world for the rest of the day. Well, then don't get up before 6 o'clock. Get up at 6. Mm-hmm. So pick a particular time in which you're going to get up or go to bed, and a specific time in which you're going to get up, and a specific time you're going to go to bed. And establish that habit of doing that every single day. Then pick the times, given your state in life, like if you work, okay, I'm going to get up at 6, clean up, and then I'm going to spend the next hour, depending on how far I have to drive to work, spend the next hour doing my prayers and doing the things that I need to do, getting the structure of the prayer. And then at noon, after I get off, or you know, when I get time off for work, or when I take a break at work, I'm going to just, you know, even if it's just a couple of minutes, just saying something to our Lord. So in other words, you start establishing patterns. When I come home from work, the first thing I'm going to do is not head to the trough. That is to go get something to eat. I'm going to sit and pray for just a little bit. Then I'll go to the trough. All right. And the other one is setting a time, as I mentioned, going to bed the same time every night and then doing a set of prayers just before you go to bed. That's the basic one that you want to make sure you follow. Okay. Yes.
What is the amount of experience or how long a priest has been a priest to choose a spiritual director?
Do you choose him as a director, you mean?
Yeah.
Historically, it ebbed and flowed. It used to be that a priest could not hear the confessions of women until he had been ordained for 5 years. And then he couldn't hear the confessions of nuns until he had been ordained for like 10 or 15 or something like that. Which actually, having been a priest for 20-some years, I can realize there's a certain prudence in that. And part of that is because a guy's got to get his feet on his ground, on the ground for a while before he starts doing those particular things. But I'm not talking just about women, but my point being is that historically, priests did not take spiritual directees until they had been ordained, in some cases, for 25 years. They pushed it off that late. And they would only, and so before then, they wouldn't do it. So it ebbed and flowed. And the point being is I would not choose somebody to be a spiritual director of mine unless they had been ordained personally for 10 years.
Would that be any at all for confession?
No, not necessarily. I think for confession, I would find somebody who's just a good confessor. So, and sometimes if you can't get a good spiritual director, if the priest is not willing to do direction, then pick a confessor that you consistently go to every week or 2 weeks or however often you're going to confession. Go to him. Always go back to him, because over the course of time, he's going to get to know you, and then he's going to start holding your feet a little bit more to the fire. Yes.
I've had some experience with some people in different circles of Catholicism where they'll say something like, "This woman is my spiritual director." And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on that.
There is a problem with that. It's one thing if from time to time you just say, "Hey, what do you think of this?" That's one thing. It's another one if you're actually placing yourself under that individual. And the reason being is because they don't have the grace of state in life. Mm-hmm. A priest has a grace of state, which helps him, which through that grace of state, God gives him the graces to actually direct you better. That's why historically it was always forbidden. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it also seems like he has, as a priest, a natural authority over you.
Correct.
So.
As priest, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's actually one of the reasons why I don't, first of all, they were having women be spiritual directors to seminarians, and the Vatican came out and said no more of that. Some of them still continue doing it, but they shouldn't have done that. But and once in a while, I even hear a priest, "Oh well, you know, Miss So and So is my spiritual director, or Sister Bessie Sue is my spiritual director." I'm like, huh? So I tell priests, you know, that's not a good idea. And inevitably, there's two dynamics I tend to see is that the person being directed doesn't have a clue about what's really going on, really. They don't see the necessity of having a priest. The other thing I have found is that the people that when women give direction, what I have found is that when you sit and talk to them, "Oh yeah, I'm so-and-so spiritual, da 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 da," and they'll come to ask me for advice. You can tell they know absolutely zero about the authentic structure of the spiritual life and how it works. They know zero. And so there's always this kind of conflated view of they have of themselves, because they might have at one point told somebody, "Maybe you should try this," and then it worked out, and then all of a sudden, "Would you be my director?" And, okay. You know, and so by the time it's all said and done with, this person's absolutely clueless about how this stuff really works, and so it's literally a case of the blind leading the blind. So there's a kind of a subtle spiritual pride I've found in every single one of those people that do that. And this was actually one of the criticisms that actually is leveled against, I'm not going to mention which one it is, but there's a particular society in the church that has lay people giving direction to priests and that type of thing on a regular basis, and that's just a form of laicism. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. Yes?
The talks on sensus fidelium, you know, I give a lot of help in different areas. I'm usually reading and listening to that. Does that help as far as when you say spiritual reading, maybe spiritual listening too?
Yeah, I think you can legitimately do that. Yeah. I think so. The main thing that spiritual reading supplies is it supplies the material for reflection and for your formation, so you know where to go in your spiritual life. So if you're getting it from that means, that's good. So, although there are certain saints that you should, at some point, you should be reading, right? So, yeah.
So the idea of private vows, so you make a vow to do a certain thing, and you don't keep up with it, you don't follow through with it. What's the consequence of that?
It depends on the binding force of the vow. So if the binding force is that you bind yourself to venial sin, if you fail to do this, then it's venially sinful. Yeah, otherwise, it's grave matter, because it's a violation of justice to God.
So if you make a vow then, but over time you say, well, I see that I need to change that to, say, a different direction with
yes.
my personal vow.
Yeah, it's called commutation. In order to commute a vow to something else, you have to have the permission of your pastor or of the bishop.
So you need to be very thoughtful about what you're going to make a vow.
Well, usually what I'll do with vows with people is with the exception of the total consecration to Our Lady, usually what I will do is I will tell people, if I think that they can do the vow, I'll say, make a temporary private vow for 1 year. We'll see how it goes. And if at the end of that year you realize, oh yeah, this person can go the distance, then you can let them make it more permanent. So I usually... And sometimes, too, is the vow can also be conditional. I'll do this as long as this occurs, then after that, then I'm going to switch it to this, or I'm going to stop doing it. So you can do that, too. It can be a conditional vow. It doesn't have to be an absolute. Yes?
Then would a private vow be something that you do solemnly, like in a ceremony or in front of somebody?
It should normally be done in front of a priest, which is usually done in front of a tabernacle, normally.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if you're doing something like... you know, like a private vow of humility or a private vow of silence or whatever the case is.
Mm-hmm.
It should be done somewhat solemnly. I mean, it's not going to be done in public,
mm-hmm.
but it should be done something somewhat solemnly.
Mm-hmm. Would it be a vow if you make a promise, like this Benedictine oblate or something like that? Is that considered a vow?
It is. Yeah. Yeah. It's basically a private vow.
Okay.
So, someone else had a...
I think she kind of answered. I just wanted some examples of private vows so I understood it better, other than consecration to Our Lady.
Yeah.
Gilly and...
Yeah, some of the... I can just give you some examples of people that have private vows of chastity, of like women who are past childbearing years and their husbands died or whatever the case is. They'll actually make a private vow of chastity.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that fairly commonly. I've also seen private vows in relationship to... people who, a private vow never to be idle. Private vow, which is not, I don't recommend that one too much because that's hard to do, right? And in fact, it was only a priest that I knew of that was actually able to pull that one off. And he was he's literally lying in bed in a hospital with an IV and he's like doing work on the side, right? So you have to, and part of it, the priest needs to make sure this is something that you can actually achieve. So chastity is one of the most common ones. And it can be for a time, right? It doesn't have to be permanent. Private vows of humility, any virtue, you can make a private vow to develop any virtue. Like I can make a private vow to charity, where I'm always going to always be working on developing charity. What I usually recommend to people is not to make the vow binding gravely, because then you're just setting yourself up for some trouble. So, but you should be working on your vow somewhat regularly, you know, set it up so that it's more of a positive thing. I'm going to do these things to develop this, rather than necessarily to avoid X. I usually will recommend stuff like that. Sometimes people will take vows of fasting or abstinence. I'm going to permanently stay away from X, you know, because they really like it. They can still moderate, but they decide I'm going to just stay away from it for whatever reasons. That's not too common, though. But the most common private vows are things, as I mentioned, chastity, but the consecration to Our Lady, things like that, because the consecration is essentially a vow. So, yes.
Yeah, one of the things I found, probably one of the biggest barriers to following that is you get into this priorities, like something happens, you know.
Yes.
Like, for instance, let's say someone needs help. So you think it's this terrible thing, you know, and you go do it. And mm-hmm. all of a sudden, you're, you know, off and you're... Or...
Yes.
You know, I just have to really be careful. The other thing is, just normal things, like if we live in... If you live at Clear Creek, you got to make doctor appointments. Might be in Tulsa, you know, which means you got to go mm-hmm. have an appointment an hour later, which means you may have to eat somewhere else, which, you know, especially can mess you up at night.
Right.
As far as getting, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know.
Well, what in the society, precisely because of that issue, see, we pray 3 to 4 hours a day.
Okay.
There are times, like if you're traveling or something happens, you're just not going to get it in.
Right.
So we have what we call a table of precedence.
Okay.
So there's an absolute bare minimum. The most important thing that we consider that a priest has to actually do is to say Mass into his office.
Okay.
And then after that, and the office binds by a priest anyway, according to canon law, so you're bound right. morally to do that anyway. So those are the first two things. Then after that, then it's, you know, rosary, meditation, prayers of the society, auxilium prayers, other prayers that we add, because we're adding stuff like a door of knots for specific things. So we'll just, so there's, and we have this precedence. And so what you do is, you start getting busy, you just go up the table of precedence.
Okay.
But you always make sure, so like for example, on days when we have sessions, we have to be in the chapel by 6:30 at the very latest before to make sure we get the minimum in.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's why, you know, we're usually, I'm usually up sometime between 5 and 6, I'm in the chapel by 6, usually, roughly. And then I can get through a bulk of the stuff that I have to say, but we set a table of precedence. So, and this is, and we do that in order so that it's a structured approach to it, rather than, oh, it's too busy, I'm going to blow that off. No, we agreed this is the minimum you're going to do.
That's the structure.
Yeah. The other thing about setting up this regimen and setting up that table of precedence is it keeps in your mind, I got obligations here. Right, I need to make sure I'm getting this, at least this stuff done.
Right.
So, you got a question?
Is the Brown Scapular a form of private vow? Being annulment?
No, it's not. It's actually just a concession on the side of the church to grant grace under certain conditions. So it's not a vow.
So failing to meet those conditions is that you just fail to receive the benefits?
Correct, that's right. Yes. That's kind of one of those table of precedence things as well. The ideal optimal time for your average family, we're talking your average family, is that they're all praying together is 15 to 30 minutes a day. For the husband and wife, in addition to that, maybe 15 minutes, as long as they're praying together with the whole family. I don't see that they necessarily have to pray together unless there's a particular need that's coming up in relationship to the children. Here we're basing it on the state in life. So people who, most lay people, you know, the total that most lay people are going to pray each day, barring some set of circumstances and perfecting that recollection where they're praying all the time, is just going to be an hour on average. And that's the actual hour. Obviously, they should be working towards more of that, but you get... And usually that's fulfilled like by the family saying the rosary together. That should be the minimum. And then anything above and beyond that, really it's a thing of developing, helping the children in the initial stages to show them this is how this is done, etc. But then once they go through puberty, that has to be conceded entirely to their own development where you're no longer requiring them to do it except for the rosary of the family. Obviously you're going to say the prayer before meals and things of that sort. But the rest of that regimen, they have to adopt it themselves at that stage. It can't be something commanded. Because if it is, what's going to end up happening is they're going to get to outside of that context. They're going to go off to college or whatever, and that's just going to implode because they don't have that external structure being imposed because it's no longer there. What it has to be is something built up internally on their own, and that can only come, St. Thomas says, we can only develop virtue or habit voluntarily, which means we have to make the choice ourselves. So it's something that they have to develop. So the parents form the kids when they're younger, provide the means by which and the counsel by which they can become perfect, but then it's up to the kids to do that above and beyond the, say, the rosary each day or whatever the case is. But it's really the kids have to develop virtue, because the goal is to get the kid totally self-sufficient without any input of your own at the age of 18. That's the goal. So that's what you're, that's the, and so there has to be that transitioning at a certain point where they're actually developing their own regimen. You can encourage them, etc. But if kids are just going to be mongrels, they're going to be mongrels. I mean, for a while at least. So you just have to tolerate that and pray for them so that they receive the grace to make that choice on their own. Like I said, if you impose it from the outside, they're not developing virtue. They're just complying to this external force rather than actually, I want to do this because I want to become holy. So, yeah. Yeah, I would say girls 12 to 14 and boys 13 to 15, somewhere around in there. It depends on the rate of maturation. So fluid guys are always late in kind of growing up. I do have a defense of that. St. Thomas says that the more perfect a thing is, the longer it takes to reach that stage. However, by the time a guy reaches 18 years of age, he should be on his feet in his masculinity, in his virtue, and in his Catholicity to where he can assume all the obligations of marriage at that age. If it's not, there's something gone awry. Okay.
So, Father, you're saying as far as children, when they're younger, it has to be imposed, right?
Yeah, it's by command. Because, I mean...
Yeah, they won't do it.
Well, before the age of 5 or 6, before the age of reason, they don't have voluntariness anyways. You just have to get them in. You have to train them. It's basically as one psychologist's wife said, dealing with kids is basically like dealing with apes, right? Okay, so because that's basically what you're dealing with. You're setting up these associations and this training basically to the kid, right? But he doesn't have virtue yet at that stage. Once he goes through, enters into the age of reason where he can start committing sin, which is basically, you know, 5, actually in some cases 4, but, you know, somewhere between 5 and 7, it's in that stage that the kids can actually make voluntary, there's a voluntariness because he can start making choices, true choices, right. Not just the kid who wants to tell you no and run off, right? So we're talking about someone who's actually making the choices. If they can begin the initial stages of developing virtue,
right.
In that stage. But they need the external structure because they don't have enough intellectually to be able to...
So they need that imposed external
structure. Right, right. But once they go through purity, it all shifts. And now what they need is from the... Once the structure's already been given, the formation's already been given to them, then at that point it just shifts to counsel, because at that stage, the virtue is only voluntary. You can't impose it. If you impose it, the kid has to make a choice whether he's going to do it or not, and why he's going to do it. If he's doing it just to placate the parent because the parent's obnoxious or whatever, then what's going to happen is he's actually not developing the virtue. He's just getting good at compliance.
That's exactly what's
going on. That's why at that stage, it has to really be one of counsel and encouragement to get them to develop those things on their own.
So that would be what age would you start? You're saying puberty.
After they get past puberty, yeah. And, yeah.
So if they're not, you say it has to be voluntary before puberty?
No, there's some voluntariness.
Some voluntary.
But it's not, they don't have enough intellectual wherewithal to be able to know what the structure should be.
Right.
It's afterwards.
So it's really got to be in place all along.
Right, well, that's why the Jesuits used to say, give me a child until they're 12 and you can have them the rest of their life. And they would have schools, right? But the idea was, they knew, and actually they know this by modern brain studies, they know that the solidification in the brain pathways occurs before the person reaches the age of reason when it comes to basic right and wrong.
Mm.
That the associations about what's right and what's wrong become solidified by the time the kid's 5 to 7.
No. Wow.
They know that just by observing the brain pathways. And then after that, that's one of the reasons why I tell people putting your kid in a daycare is insanity. You know, I can see if you absolutely have to do it in order to financially survive, because otherwise you're going to lose your house, etc. That's one thing. But just to do it so she can have a career or whatever the case is you're placing your kid in a situation where those pathways are not being properly formed. Right, and that's why I mentioned, that this, I don't know if I mentioned to you or I was mentioning to somebody, that the psychologist, I was talking to a psychologist about all these guys that were going off and murdering people. This is just after it happened at Aurora. And she said, after her research, what she discovered is that every single one of them, the only thing they had in common is that they were in daycares. Well, of course, because they also know, and this is one of the dirty little secrets in psychology, is that at many of the daycares, not all of them, because some of them are pretty good, but in many of the daycares, the trauma that the child experiences develops disaffective disorder. He can't emotionally connect to people because he's being brutalized all the time. The parent drops him off, which is itself trauma. It just drops him off. Then the little Johnny comes up and steals his toy and smacks him around and then runs off. So this is what the kid is going through day in and day out. And then they wonder why the kid can't empathize with people. And it's because that's why it's during those period that those pathways being solidified is so dangerous. Because if those things don't get properly developed, this is one of the reasons why the role of women in raising children is absolutely essential. Because it's through her emotional empathy that she's able to direct the psychology of the child in the right direction and develop those pathways properly. And this is one of the reasons why, I've always criticized the communists, which, of course, we're in the throes of it now in our country, where they demean the value of what women do, when it's the actual opposite. Mm-hmm. So. Okay. Well, if there's no other questions, yes. You do, yeah. Yeah, it has to be fully voluntary. And by that, in the sense of, okay, I'm going to make a vow of X. It's one thing if you can kind of have, which is, okay, so making a vow means you're binding yourself to God through a promise to do something, right? But we can commit ourselves just intellectually or even volitionally. I'm always going to do X, but you're not committing yourself to God through that process necessarily, if that makes sense. So. The vows are made for you, so you're stuck with them. So we can actually be stuck with vows that we never made, right? And that's what our baptism of vows are. So, yes.
I have a question about the family rosary and the age of children, and if the children are in our home, and of course if there are adults in our home, my husband says, okay, it's rosary time, and are they obligated, or do you being in the home, if this is a regiment of our home, or do we...
You have a right to determine the conditions in which they live in your house after they've reached the age of majority. So if you're going to stay here, then you have to be going to Mass, you have to say the rosary with us, you have to do this. If you don't want to do those things, then I'll be happy to kick you out the door. So... And so, yes, you do have a right to impose those particular things. Now, they shouldn't be onerous, and they shouldn't be difficult. So, all right. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et maniat semper. Amen.